Father, we thank you for the assurance of the gospel that for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation. We thank you that you sent your Son into the world to bring us salvation and not condemnation. We pray that all of us who trust in Christ may be relieved of those nagging doubts, that we may find ourselves drawn into the full sunshine and feel the full force of your grace and love to us in Christ. And that therefore all that you say to us in your word is said not to condemn us even when it convicts us, but to draw us, to transform us, to make us more and more like our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray as we turn to your word that we may be conscious chiefly of your voice speaking to us in the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray that he may move throughout this room, up and down the pews in which we sit, and bring his own word to bear upon our particular individual and family lives and circumstances, that we may feel that you have found us and that you are speaking to us and that you have the power to save and to change us. So we look to you as we turn to your word and pray for your blessing in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen. Please be seated. Our scripture reading this morning is from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, beginning to read there at verse 15, and you'll find this passage in the Pew Bible on page 978, and for our children who have their children's Bible, I'm afraid it's on page 1456, and encourage you to turn there. If you have no Bible of your own, you'll find a copy of the English Standard Version in the pew rack in the pew in front of you. So let us hear God's word, Ephesians chapter 5 from verse 15. We're beginning today a very short series entitled The One Life Manager. The title, as those of you who of my generation or a little younger may know, is half stolen from a famous little book entitled The One-Minute Manager. And the one thing those of you who are familiar with our church services will know, that we will not be doing this in 1 minute. And we're going to think about the way in which the gospel changes the way in which we use our time, the way in which we use our treasure, and the way in which we use our talents. So this is a 3T series. And we begin this morning in Ephesians chapter 5. Let us hear God's word. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Most of us in our congregation are familiar with what are probably St. Augustine's most famous words. They occur in the opening page of his book, The Confessions. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Much later on in that same book, in Book 11 of the Confessions, Augustine says what for me is one of his favorite sayings. It resonates, I imagine, with most of us. He is talking about time. And he says, I knew what time was until you asked me. I knew what time was until you asked me. It's actually true of many things and many words we use. We have this underlying assumption that we all know what it means until somebody says to us, "What do you mean by time?" And Augustine says, in that context, "I'm flummoxed a little to explain to you, to define for you the mystery of time." But there is one thing that all of us know about time, even those of us who struggle with the Einsteinian concepts of relativity, either general or special, twins being separated and one going into space and coming back, and one is so much older than the other. But long before Einstein thought of these things, people were often saying to one another, "Well, time is relative, isn't it?" What we mean by that is not what we measure on our watches, or if we are under 30, on our cell phones. Time in the Bible is not just those minute-by-minute measurements that help us to be in the right place at the right time. Time is, in essence, our experience of life. Time is, in essence, what we put into that life. And Paul is saying here that it's important for the Christian. Indeed, he wants to say some very special things to these Christians about how Christians use their time. They're all conscious of this strange phenomenon: when we're young, time seems to drag. And then when we get old, we say time seems to fly. When we discover love for the first time, time seems to stand still. And then when we lose love, any time, time seems to slow down and have an aching voice to it. And Paul is encouraging the Christians here in Ephesus to learn what it means to view time from a Christian perspective, from a gospel-driven, a Christ-centered perspective. He says, in fact, that the Christian has a quite distinct approach to time. You can tell a Christian, at least for Paul, by how that Christian thinks about time, how that Christian uses time, and what time means to him or to her as a Christian. In our English Standard Version, the Christian is to make the best use of the time. In the older translations, to which I'll return in a moment, I think quite significantly the words, "redeem the time." That's a Christian kind of word. Buy back the time. Buy up the time. And Paul is teaching us here that the gospel changes not just life in general, but the gospel changes our attitude to and our use of our time. So we notice here in the first instance that Paul is saying that the gospel-driven, Christ-centered use of time is a hallmark of the children of God. We have relatively recently, Sunday evenings, completed a series of studies in Ephesians. We are familiar with how Paul's gospel works. First of all, the exposition of all God has done for us in Christ, and then the application of that. Sink yourself down into the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and then the practical outworkings and the practical applications. And you'll notice that throughout chapter 5, he's got a central thought in mind. Chapter 5, verse 1, "Be imitators of God as beloved children." And everything he says here, walking, first of all, in love, And then later on in verse 8, walking in light. And now here in this passage, in verse 15, walking in wisdom, are all expressions, distinctive expressions of what it means to be a child of God. Just as in our own families, there develop particular, perhaps even unusual and idiosyncratic characteristics, so in the family of God. Paul is saying, you can recognize a Christian in the distance by the way that Christian walks, by the way that Christian walks through life. There's something distinct, unique, different about the way they take their steps in love, in light, and in wisdom. And if we are to walk in wisdom, says Paul, if we're going to be wise Christians, not just head-stuffed Christians who have been taught, but wise Christians who have learned and know how to apply the gospel to our lives, one of the telltale signs will be in this everyday business of the way in which we use our time. It's not an optional extra. You know, it's not something for which you pay more or for which you can get a discount. It's not something for super-duper Christians. It's for every child of God. A hallmark of each child of God is that we use time in a very unique fashion. Paul actually says precisely the same thing in the same words in Colossians 4, verse 5. And most modern translations, and I think most modern commentators, suggest that his words should be translated in the way they are in our English Standard Version, making the best use of the time. But those of us who are older and remember the older translations will remember that they used this expression, redeem the time. And personally, I think that is probably nearer to Paul's sense than our English Standard Version. Paul had perfectly good words to tell people to use time. But the verb he uses here, he had already used twice in his letter to the Galatians, in Galatians 3:13 and Galatians 4:5. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ has bought us back from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. God sent his Son into the world in order to redeem us, he says in Galatians chapter 4. And as I say, if Paul was simply saying what your mother said to you, use your time better, Sinclair, or whoever you happen to be, I think he had a perfectly adequate vocabulary to say that. I think it's significant that he chooses to use this vocabulary that he himself associated with the redeeming work of Christ, the way in which Christ saves us, the way in which Christ gloriously transforms us. And so the Christian's use of time is going to be marked by what Christ's redeeming work has done to transform their lives. So this, at the end of the day, is not a one-minute manager business. This is how the gospel gets down into the fingertips of our existence. We just live in the space-time continuum. We use our time in a very special way. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Let me give you a personal illustration. The evening I was brought to faith in Jesus Christ, as some of you know, I was listening to the testimony of a young businessman. And his testimony was he was English, and he'd come to my home city in Scotland and working in a large company. And as he was being shown the ropes, he was taken from one part of the company to another, one part of the large office building to another. And this is, I'm talking 1960s. So as he went round the office every single time, he passed what was called the typing pool. That wasn't the place where the typists went for their leisurely swim. That was where they came back after they had been to the great ones in the plush offices and taken the dictation in their little shorthand. They would come back, were locked into a room, and spend the rest of the day typing letters for these great ones in the plush offices at the top of the building. Every time he passed this typing pool, he noticed there was one of the typewriters that was going. Some of you have no idea what a typewriter is. It's a pre-computer computer without power. And he said there was one of these typewriters that was going with a consistency that the other two, and it really played on his nerves until one day as he was passing with a senior, he said in some exasperation, "What gives in there every time I pass?" And this senior simply said to him, "Oh, that's so-and-so," mentioned a girl's name, and then added, just completely off the cuff, "She's a Christian," leaving this young man standing, asking himself, "Why would being a Christian make any difference to the way you use a typewriter?" And it was that was God's hook in his mind to bring him to Christ. And it was in part his testimony that brought me to Christ. And I often think, now I wish this story ended by them meeting and falling in love and getting married. Then I would have known who this girl was. She's floating around Scotland if she's still alive, and she has no idea who I am, and I've no idea who she is. But if you think of it, I wouldn't be here if it weren't for that girl and her typewriter and her use of time that was so different. And the great thing is, this isn't something you can put on. This is something that comes from the transforming grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice not only that the gospel-driven use of time, the Christ-centered use of time, is a hallmark of the children of God, but look at what Paul goes on to say here. Make the best use of the time, buy back the time, or even redeem the time, because the days are evil. Now, what's the point? I think I can put it this way. If a gospel, Christ-centered use of time is a hallmark of the children of God, then our misuse of time is a fruit of our fall into sin. This is an imperative for us. Paul's saying this isn't just going to happen in your life. This is an imperative for us because there is, as it were, another power at work with respect to your time that will steal it from you, that will destroy it for you. I wonder if you've ever thought of this, that the misuse of time and the waste of time in my life is actually an expression of my sin and my sinfulness. It's not just a little character flaw. You know, some people are workaholics like him, and others are couch potatoes like me. No, Paul is really teaching us how we use time has got to do with how we respond to God's grace, or the extent to which my life has actually become mastered by sin. Think of it this way. First question and answer of the Shorter Catechism: what is our chief end? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. So what is the chief end of this gift of time? It's that we should be able to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So that sin is not just rebellion and pride. From the Bible's point of view, sin also expresses itself as sloth, as being a sluggard. And I speak from personal experience. This is my testimony. I am natively constituted to be a complete lazybones. And sloth, I have to fight all my life. And there are occasions when I confess that. I've never confessed it in public before. Let's hope it doesn't go viral. This is only for you whom I love here in this room. But when I've confessed it in private, people have said, but you work such long hours. Why do you think I need to work such long hours? Or they say, but you've written all these books. My dear friends, these are just symptoms of the struggle against sloth. And we experience it in many different ways. Let me put it this way, because it's just possible. You know, we're getting to an area where the Bible scratches where some of us itch. It's actually possible that some of us are sitting back and we're saying, well, thank God this isn't my problem. It may be his problem, and I'll pray for him, but it's not my problem, because I'm actually a workaholic. I want to say to you, if you're a workaholic, you're actually suffering from sloth. How can that possibly be? Let me give you some illustrations. I need to go around the professions in the church, so let me balance the huge number of physicians with the huge number of lawyers. You are a lawyer, and you spend long hours. Now, I'm not speaking here about those seasons in life where some of us, we're building a business or whatever it is, and there are long hours. I'm speaking about a lifestyle that we develop. I'm a lawyer, and I can spend 60 hours a week practicing the law. It's so interesting to me. So I don't suffer from sloth. What about this law? When this law book, God's Torah, God's instruction for life, when this one falls open before you, isn't that when sloth kicks in? And the law of man that was so interesting and varied and exciting and stimulating, spend hours in it. But you turn to the law of God, and the very act of doing so begins to kind of unpack to you, if you're willing to wait long enough to see the truth about yourself in the mirror of God's Word, it just reveals how slothful you are. So let me turn to the physicians. They're usually safer than the lawyers, but you're not safe this morning, 60-hour-a-week physician. Because what about the care and cure of your own soul? What about the care and cure of those who are around you? You see, so much of this can simply be a way of us giving expression to our native instincts and our native pleasures and not actually dealing with the root problem of our sloth in the whole of our lives. And you can't in your home or family or in the life of the church or before the presence of God, you can't balance all this work with all this sloth and say, I'm kind of equal and balanced, haven't I? No, the Lord gets down, doesn't he, underneath our skin. And he shows us just how slothful we often are in relationship to all kinds of things. The physicians and lawyers will forgive me for not going through all the other professions that are represented in this congregation, but I give you the charge to apply them to every other profession you meet during the course of this week and ask, how are you doing with your sloth, my friend? The Bible speaks about this, doesn't it? One of the great places it speaks about this in almost cartoon form, is the book of Proverbs. Some of the wittiest things in the Bible are in the book of Proverbs. Here's a little passage from Proverbs 26. The sluggard says, there's a lion in the road, there's a lion in the streets. You know, always finding excuse. How many streets do you know where there are lions? Think about lions wandering down the street of Jerusalem. And then this, I like this. If you're under 10, you can draw this afternoon. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. And my favorite, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish and it wears him out to bring it back again. You know, you may have to substitute alarm clock for dish, but you know the picture. There are areas of your life where you have great vitality, but those areas are not going to be filled with Christ's vitality until the whole of my life is brought under this great principle that I need to learn to buy up the time, to redeem the time for the glory of my Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is teaching us here, in the first instance, that the Christian, the child of God, has a distinct use of time. Second, he's teaching us that one of the reasons we need to buy time back is because sin has infected the way in which we use it. Now, thirdly, here is the good news of the gospel, that it's possible to have a right use of time because of the work of Jesus Christ. It's possible to have a right use of time. And it works like this. The Heavenly Father has created time. The Lord Jesus Christ has used time wisely. And as we are drawn into fellowship with Him and become children of the Heavenly Father, we learn from His Word in the community of the saints, by His providences in our lives, we learn to be able to use time well. It's interesting that Paul says this is actually part of what it means to be wise. Or to put it a little more brutally, he's saying, if you've not learned to use time well for the glory of Christ, you're still spiritually a fool. And my question is this: how do we learn to do this? How do we learn to do this? Now, this would take up many hours of Bible exposition and application, so Let me just suggest the use of time 101 this morning. The use of time 101. And I really mean one. I mean Genesis 1. And into the beginning of Genesis 2. God creates the world in 6 days. And then on the seventh, He rests. And apparently he pronounces something about that seventh day. He blesses it. And it's very clear in the Old Testament what God is doing. What God is doing is giving a very special gift to His children. He's giving them the gift of life rhythm. As Jesus says, the Sabbath was given for man. We're not made to crush our lives into some curious legalistic idea of what happens in one day in seven. This day is a gift to us. I mean, unless we get that, we'll never get it. This one day in seven for rest and admiration of the Lord and being with His people is a precious gift to us. of time. Indeed, in many ways, in the Bible, the use we make of this one day is God's time management principle for us, because it will have a radical effect on the way in which we use all other days. Interesting, I find nowadays it's partly because of the diaries and calendars we buy. The truth of the matter is, I think many Christians today speak of today as the weekend. The week's ending tonight, isn't it? It's doing no such thing if you're a Christian. It begins today. Yeah, you know, by the secular calendars, by all means, by the secular calendars, we live in that world. But in the Christian calendar, the gospel calendar, the week begins with rest. And therefore, our view, not just of how we use our time, our view of the week's totally different from people who are not Christians. And this is a very telling thing. Because this is Bible use of time 101. This is not the one-minute manager. This is the one-week manager that God is giving to us. I'm giving you this gift. And you're free on this day from work. Now, I know there are deeds of mercy and all the rest of it. But you're free on this day. God's given you this day. And I speak here from personal experience. I think by observation, if we don't use this day well, we tend not to use the other 6 days well. And it works like this. Perhaps people have said to you in conversation, every Christian minister is asked this question, certainly every Presbyterian minister is asked this question, is it okay for me to do this on Sunday? Now, you know how a rabbi answers a question with another question, and I always say, neither yes nor no. I say, why do you want to do this on Sunday? Do you know the majority answer I've had to that question is because I don't have time to do it in the rest of the week. It's going to blot out the idea that Ferguson is preaching a Sabbatarian sermon this morning. Just think of that answer, because I don't have time to do it in the rest of the week. I just raise my eyebrows, and then I say, then your problem is got very little to do with theological questions about the Sabbath. Your problem is the way you're spending the other 6 days in the week. Isn't that true? The lawyer who is doing his billing at 6 o'clock on a Sunday night when he could be here resting from all that stuff, is he going to tell me he doesn't have time to do his billing in 6 days in the week? Forgive me for being cynical, but he should bill himself a couple of hours and he could do his billing in the other 6 days of the week, or whatever. Now, I recognize there are all kinds of questions that will arise, but what about this? What about that? Just the way people say, well, what about the people in India? But you're not living in India, and most of us are not those people. And God has built in, you do know at the French Revolution, they actually changed the entire calendar. I'm sorry to tell probably most of you this, but the calendar was changed in title to the Republican calendar. And they decimalized everything. There were 100 seconds in every minute and 100 minutes in every hour. There were 10 days in every week. At the end of the year, you pitched in another 5 days that you pulled out like a rabbit out of a magician's hat. And they wanted nothing. It was very interesting. In order to destroy the gospel, they had to destroy the way in which God created us to live. And of course, it didn't last very long, thankfully. But you know, it's a glorious thing to use this day well, for all kinds of reasons, but chiefly because God created us and he knew what he was doing, and it has this knock-on effect on the way I live the other 6 days. I tell you that could marvelously, it's very simple, can transform your life. since I'm into personal testimony today. When I went away to college, 17, first time away from home, away from the family, trying to plot a Christian lifestyle for myself, I thought of several things, but one thing I thought of was I'm going to commit myself to this day. I don't know where that came from. I knew the Bible somewhat. I'm going to commit myself this day. And there is forever etched in my mind a memory of going back to my residence and in Scottish universities. I can't speak for Welsh universities, but Scottish universities, you got a room to yourself in the residence. You weren't chucked in with five other smelly fellows, you know, to kind of get out of there. And as I was walking up to my room, I looked down into the college library that was separated from the staircase by a huge glass window. And there were the people I knew, and they were slaving away over their books. And I remember walking up the stairs thinking, isn't this the most amazing thing in the world? I can watch that without a pang of conscience, without a single pang of conscience. I am free as a bird. Now, of course, it influences the way you spend the rest of the week, doesn't it? You know, some of you who are youngsters, you know, homework at 6 o'clock at night. Why? I don't have time to do it in the rest of the week. No, you were lazy in the rest of the week. That's actually the truth of the matter. And you see, it's such a help. I found this such a help to overcoming my own native sloth. I'd sit down and watch crime programs on television or the Golf Channel. I don't think I'd even be able to get to the golf course. But here's a little start. Here's the use of time 101. And it really makes a difference to the whole week. God gave me, speaking about golf, God gave me a rather dramatic and not pleasant providential illustration of this on Friday. Friday's my day off, although if you need me, it's my day on. And I was playing golf with two of our younger members. Now, why the younger members? Because that's the only thing that leaves me with an excuse now. They were much younger than I am. That's why they hit the ball so much further than I do. And we'd played nine holes, stopped to get a sandwich, but we were keen to move on. And so I took a bite out of my sandwich, tossed it back into the cart, and I'm just about to take bite number two in the middle of the 11th fairway, and this thought passes through my mind. Why are there 100 little creatures having their lunch on my sandwich? Because, to tell the truth, I'd been too lazy to put the wrapper back over the sandwich. And there were 100 little creatures with legs and mouths. And they were all reciting the first question and answer to the Ants Catechism. What is the chief end of Ferguson's sandwich? The chief end of Ferguson's sandwich is so we can eat it and have enough food until we die. Actually, at that point, the Bible tends to use locusts and not ants as the illustration, doesn't it? The years that the locusts have eaten. I hope you kind of cringe. Please don't ever forget that picture of my sandwich. It has high cringe value. But maybe that's what's happening to time in your life. There are all these ants, and they're all over time, and they're stealing it away from you, and you can never have it again. That's why I think Paul uses this language, not just of using time, but there's this echo, at least, of language he uses elsewhere that says, I need to mark my use of time as I glory in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. and as I give my use of time to him. My friend, if you're a new student, this is not a sermon for new students, actually. This series has nothing to do with you being a new student in preparation. But if you're a new student, maybe this is a word for you, or still at school, or a lawyer, or a whatever, that if you have the privilege of being given time by the Lord, mark it with the cross. Use it for his glory. That's why we sometimes sing, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise." How I thank God for a youngster in Glasgow in the early 1960s who knew what that meant, and how together we long that it might be true of us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way in which the gospel teaches Christians how to live down to the very fingertips of our being. Thank you for the glorious privileges you've given to us. Forgive us for our sloth and our sluggardliness. Help us to live with energy in all that we do in our daily round of business and in home and family life. But most of all, help us to do all things with energy for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.